Good evening, everyone. We're in the Covenants again. You had a week off last week, which no doubt you are thankful for. But we're back at it again this evening. Last time we were thinking about the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant made with Abraham. Before that we'd thought of Noah, and we'd thought of an intro before that. And this evening we are coming to Moses. Now, I said last week, we ran out of time, and I said I would finish it this week. Now, really what we were going to be thinking, we noticed last week, in really the three times that the covenants were explained and given by God to Abraham, that each of them majored on a different side of the blessing or of the covenant that was made with Abraham. So the covenant that God said was this, that I will, this was not dependent on Abraham's faith or his sin or his perfection. It was based on what God desired to do in his heart, and he desired to give Abraham a land, a seed, and great blessing. And in chapter 15 we saw the promise, the covenant was mainly majoring on the land side. And then in chapter 17, we thought about that it was on the seed, and in chapter 22, on the blessing side. And in our last little bit, we were going to talk just from chapter 17, just something about the sign of the covenant. We noticed before that there are signs with all of these covenants, and the sign with the covenant with Abraham was circumcision. Now, what I'm planning to do is to speak about that alongside the sign that we have this evening in the Mosaic Covenant. So we'll maybe talk about those towards the end. And what we want to do is I want to make sure that we cover off plenty of this Mosaic Covenant. As we've said before, the whole point of this covenant program that God has brought is that he might restore things to a greater extent. All that he gave to Adam in the garden, the dominion that he had, the peace that he had, he wants to restore everything that man took away. And he's going to do that in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for him to be a sovereign and for all these things, he needs certain things. And these covenants are going to be how God is securing different elements so that God can set up that kingdom in a coming day. So in the Noahic, we had the stage, this planet. In Abraham, he was talking about a seed. Now, the one that we're talking about tonight is very different. We spoke about it in the introduction week. It's on its own, really. It's the odd one out. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Now, let's read some verses together. We're going to read from Exodus and chapter 19, please. Exodus and chapter 19. We're going to see where all of this fits in a few minutes. It tells us in the first few verses. Exodus chapter 19, and we'll start reading at verse 1. It says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, notice that 3 months had passed, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, and this is the covenant, and notice how it starts here, if ye will obey my voice indeed, if keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth, all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So Moses has received these words in the mount, and Moses came in verse 7 and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, and we know these words, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Down to verse 16. God then says, go away for 3 days and then come back up. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Then from chapters 20 to 23, in chapter 20 we have the Ten Commandments given that really are the core of the moral law that God gave, part of this covenant. You'll remember he says, if ye obey my voice and keep my covenant. Well, in chapters 20 to 23, you've got the start of that, the start of what God's voice is. And in those Ten Commandments, we think they're really the core of the moral law that these people were to have. And then there's different situations and judgments that could go on, day-to-day living, if you like, in chapters 21 to 23, different scenarios that might pop up in life and how they're to respond to those. And then in chapter 24, again, we return, and we'll read from verse 3. And Moses came and told all the people all the words of the Lord, all those commandments and the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill. We've noticed, haven't we, that there are sacrifices associated with each of these covenants, and here we've got the ones associated with this covenant. He sent young men of the children of Israel in verse 5, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments, which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. Now over, please, into the New Testament. Into the New Testament. And we're going to read in Galatians in chapter 3, please. Galatians 3. Really, if you want to understand our standing with the law today, Galatians is a great book to read and to study and to understand. We'll start at verse 11. It says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Down to verse 19. Here's the question: "Wherefore then serveth the law?" What's the purpose of it? "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." He said it was because of sin, and it was coming to a time until this seed should come. And who is that seed? Well, we'll see later on, and hopefully we know that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Down to verse 24. "Wherefore," again another purpose of the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And we trust God will add a blessing to the reading of his word this evening. Again, I'm going to borrow the same headings we did for the Noahic covenant tonight. We're going to think about the situation as to when God gave this covenant to the people. And we're going to think about the scope of the covenant, how far it reaches, how long it lasts. Does it have any limitations in that sense? And then finally, we're going to think about the sign of this covenant, which we haven't actually read, but if you've got your sheets in front of you, you'll see in the sign column in Exodus chapter 31, it speaks of it there being a sign. So let's think first then as to the situation when this covenant was made. We call it the Mosaic Covenant, but really it was with the people. It was with the nation. It was just that Moses was the mediator at that time. He was the one that mediated for Israel before God. And here they are, and they're in the wilderness of Sinai. And this is 3 months since God has brought them, delivered them by his strong and mighty hand out of Egypt. And what they witnessed, everything that they faced, everything that God saved them from and saved them to, they had seen. And we read this is 3 months. Now, what happened in those 3 months? Well, actually, the land that God had promised to Abraham, they were halfway there. They were halfway on their journey to the land of Canaan. The thing is, we know it takes another 40 years to get there. But they're halfway there now. And I'm told that in this great place, in this wilderness, there is a great mountain range that comes around. And then there is a great plateau. And it's huge. Enough to house millions of people. Such is the space of this. And there they are, and 3 months have passed. And what's happened in those 3 months? Well, they've been journeying, but more than that, they've been murmuring. They've been disobedient. And just as we have read tonight of those well-known words that we associate with the children of Israel, "All you've said will do," we also recognize this, and we think of this when we think of the children of Israel, that they were a murmuring people. that they murmured against God, that they murmured against Moses, that they were so often discontented in what God had delivered them from and what God had delivered them to. And from a very practical point this evening, as we've drawn practical points throughout these covenants, we need to remind ourselves that we aren't to be like that. We aren't to be like that. We aren't to be those that are murmuring against brothers and sisters or against our God. And we're not to be those that are constantly discontented, thinking there seems such a lack in this world, in our lives, from what God has provided us for. Yeah, the children of Israel in chapter 14, when they saw Pharaoh pursuing, they murmured and they started going against God and they said, why has he led us all the way out here to die? In chapter 15, they're whinging that they've got nothing to drink at Marah. In chapter 16, they're complaining they've got no bread. In chapter 16, later, after the manna is provided by God, they disobey his rules. He says it's all to be eaten on the day, and there's one day you're not to take of it. And what do? They leave it in the house, and God sends in, or the creatures and the insects come and devour it. And then they're taking, trying to take on the Sabbath day. They're coming again, ready. They're not listening. And then in chapter 17, they're whinging again that there's no water. Why am I pointing all this out? Well, this is really important when we come to this covenant. And this covenant really goes hand in hand with the giving of the law. We've seen that. And what we need to realize is something really important at the beginning when it comes to the law, and therefore the Mosaic covenant, is this: that Israel were never saved by keeping the law. Never. Never ever. And so generations since this have been so concentrated on keeping strict laws and rules and all these sorts of things. The Lord had it in his own day. They thought this was the way to righteousness. This was the way to justification with God. What have we just been thinking? We've just been thinking how that these people have already been redeemed. These people have already been delivered from Egypt. Not because they kept some sort of laws in Egypt. Not because they kept all the rules and were seen as perfect in the eyes of God. No, they were saved, they were redeemed on the basis of the shed blood of the Lamb and the faith that it was to sprinkle it on the doorpost and the lintel. That's really important. Both of those things are really important. We know, don't we, for us today, that the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ground by which we are redeemed. And the Lord Jesus shed his blood at Calvary so that all might be saved. But only those who have faith towards God through Christ Jesus are redeemed and are saved. You know, those Israelites in Egypt, they could have killed the lamb and there could have been blood. But if they had not exercised faith by putting it on the doorpost and the lintel, they'd have been destroyed. Their eldest would have been consumed. And so it's really important that we remind ourselves of this, that the law and the Mosaic covenant was not given so that Israel might boast themselves up and might speak of their own salvation, that they have done this by following the law. Now, we'll think in a little while about what the law does do and what it doesn't do. But this is the setting that they're in. And God starts and he lays out and he reminds them of all that he's done for them in delivering them from Egypt. And we noted in verse 5, didn't we, that really important word, the start of this covenant that he makes. He says, if. And in the other covenants we've seen this, I will, I will, I will. But tonight we're seeing something different. We're seeing that this isn't a one-way covenant. This is a two-way covenant. This is a conditional covenant. That it demands something from the people for God to stay in a covenant relationship with them. And this is the covenant. This is the covenant he makes. He says, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenants. Now let's stop there, because I've just said that it was impossible. I've maybe not said it yet, but it was impossible for anyone to keep the whole law of God. However, the real problem came. God didn't give this as sort of just saying to Israel, I want you to fail. He didn't just dangle this knowing and thinking, I'm not ever really going to want to give them this because they're not going to get it. When we think of what God wants to do, he really wants to do it. He cares for his people Israel. The problem they have, which we've thought of, is that they were confident through their flesh. In that they kept saying, as we read, we'll do it. We will do everything. Even as we've just been thinking, their disobedience and their murmuring, just in the last 3 months, there's no hesitation. There's no thinking, well, actually, we're really going to need God's help with this. We're really going to have to state our dependence upon him to do this. That's what God desired. When God gave this, and we see throughout their history, it's not just a case of that they could never sin. It was what they did to restore that relationship with God. And we could think of the different sacrifices and offerings that they were told to give, all that come under this banner of obeying his word. And through all those sorts of things, God was wanting to restore this people so that he might, this is the covenant, that they might be a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. That's what God desired for Israel to be. He wants them to become a peculiar treasure. The idea is that they're a personal property of God. And he wanted the people to know that. He wanted the nations round about to know that. That these people have been redeemed by God, at God's will, not through any righteousness of their own, not through any good thing of their own, but through his grace, he redeemed them and delivered them. And he wants them to be his personal property. Not in an owning or a condescending way in that way, or a way in which he might just lord it over them, but in a way that he might bless them, in a way that he might prosper them. And years later, when again all this covenant is told to the next generation, you know, the generation that perished in the wanderings in the wilderness, when the next generation comes, God still wants relationship with them too. He still wants them to know that he redeemed them for himself. He says, I want you to be a peculiar treasure. He says, not only that, but I want you to be a kingdom of priests. You're going to have something very unique. An incredible blessing. And he's going to tell them of the blessings and the curses. As I was just saying, I got distracted. But when I was just saying that years later, when he mentioned it all again to the new generation, he said, this is what's happened. This is what's going to happen. In Deuteronomy 28, he says, if you follow my words, I'll bless you. Physically. And if you don't, there'll be curses. Famine. Going into a land into captivity, as we see did happen to the nation. He says, but I want you to be a peculiar treasure. I want you to have those physical blessings. And if you follow my words and my instructions and my judgments, then you will have that blessing. He says, but not only that, a kingdom of priests. You're going to have a system whereby, away from all the other nations, you're going to have special access to me, to the God of heaven. The joy of knowing his presence with them as they journey. In the tabernacle, in the temple. This was what God was wanting to give to them. Then he says this, I want you to be a holy nation. When we think of that word holy, we're reminded that we're thinking of the idea of being set apart. They were to be unique. Given significant blessings, as we've said. A special people on planet Earth that would witness, as we were thinking in the Abrahamic covenant, that they would witness to all the other nations round about. So this was the covenant. If you obey my commands, then this is what I'll do. I'll bless you. You'll have access to me. And you'll be a unique, set-apart nation. He says, I don't want you like all the others. I want you to be set apart. Now, your mind might already be going to what Peter says in his epistle. That he says very similar things about the church, about believers. He says in chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, he's not saying you're the new Israel. We've discussed that in previous weeks. He's just making a comparison. And we can do that. Just as we've done with redemption. We can see similarities between the history events that took place with Israel and what God did for them and what he does for us. But remember this today, that our blessings are far greater. The blessings for Israel were physical blessings. Whereas we're told today that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings, and they're far greater. And the way in which we're a priesthood is different. Again, it's greater. You remember, you'd have to be of a certain family. And then a certain age. And then you'd have to be the high priest to ever get into the Holy of Holies. But today, at any moment, whatever is going on, any place in the world, we have access into the presence of God. Because the Lord Jesus has made a way. And we are to be a set-apart people, a people that live differently to those around about us, because we're a peculiar people. We're not just weird. Sometimes we are weird. But we're purchased. We're a purchased people. We've been bought with the precious blood of Christ, and we belong to him, and we're a treasure to him and a property to him. But when we think of the point of this and the point of the law, Peter gives us a really good insight, really. Because he says at the end of that, he says this, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And when we're talking about this covenant, When we're talking about the law, what we need to, again, to remember is that the people were always going to get to the land because God had promised that to Abraham. It wasn't to Moses. That wasn't part of the covenant made with Moses. That was made to Abraham. They were always going to get there. But the point of the law and all these sorts of things was not so that they might get their way, they might earn their way. It was so that when they get there, they might act in a way that is pleasing to God. And that's like us today. This is what Peter's saying. He says, you're to be like this, so that you might show forth the praises. And this is what the people of Israel were to do. When God put them in the land, when they finally reached the land of Canaan under Joshua, this is what they were to do. They were to live by these things so that the other nations all around might see that these are different people. Think of a lady like Rahab. You think of what she saw. I know who your God is. And that's what they were to do. That was the point of the law, amongst other things, was that it was going to show them how they should live. Now, as he's doing this, he then says to them, go down, relay it to the people. They all come back and say, yes, this is, we're pleased with this. Everything, you know, no, as we said, no hesitation, even though they're not even thinking, well, maybe we should hang back a minute before fully committing. No, they're all in. Everything, we'll do it all. Whatever he says, we'll do it. At first you think, that's great obedience, isn't it? Sometimes I think of myself, I need to be more like that. But the problem is, if it's empty, then it's a problem. Then it's a problem. And it was with these people. They were thinking they could do it in their own strength. And God was going to show them just how serious this is. Because if you like, you can imagine it as a great sort of amphitheatre with the mountains round about. We read of the great scene that they saw as Moses was up in the mount. Great thunder and lightnings. The mount was smoking as God descended upon it in fire. A great earthquake, thick clouds, voices of trumpets that caused great fear. God just showing how serious this is. It caused the people to have to be at a great distance. They had great fear about the thing. It's very different when you think of what Moses experienced at the burning bush. This is a fire that causes fear and causes people to be at a distance and stand back. That burning bush for Moses was almost inviting. Take off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I wonder if that's a real contrast between really what grace was shown there to Moses compared to the law here. And the solemnity of it, the seriousness of it. You know, this great fire, in Deuteronomy, it says this, you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven. It went right up into heaven, the thing that they saw. And just aghast. I mean, they'd seen amazing things. You think of the plagues they'd seen in Egypt. You think of the parting of the Red Sea. And now here they are, and God is just showing them, here he is. This is what he is able to do. And so we have this great setting for this covenant that is given. Now let's think about some of these conditions or the scope of this covenant. We read this in verse 3. Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. I wonder why both of those titles are used. Why the house of, why could he not just say, unto the children of Israel? Well, what do we know about the house of Jacob? Well, the house of Jacob was the very reason they were in Egypt. It's the very reason they were in bondage. Because of what they did to Joseph and everything that came out from that. He says, I'm reminding them that they're the children of Jacob. He said, but also, they're the children of Isaac, of Israel. They're the children of Israel. They're my chosen people. They're my people that through Abraham, Isaac, and Israel I have made covenant with. And so he says, I want to make this covenant with them. So again we see that like all the covenants, apart from the Noahic covenant, this is covenant that is made with Israel. Well, what else do we think about the scope of this covenant? Well, we've mentioned again that it is odd. It's the odd one out in that it is one of these conditional covenants, that it is dependent on both parties. When we read in Exodus chapter 24, we read about the sacrifices that were made to really inaugurate this covenant that had been made with the people, between the people and God. And again, as we read those sacrifices, it's interesting to see what takes part. It's different from the Abrahamic and the Noahic. It tells us that these young men of the children of Israel offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. But notice this, that Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So here you have the blood shed and it's put in two separate pots. Or one is put in the basin and the other is on the altar. Half of the blood is on the altar for God. Half of the blood, we read in verse 8, that Moses took the rest of that blood and sprinkled it on the people. You see what's happening? This is a dependent thing. This is half of it on God, half of it on Israel. For this covenant to stay, they both have something in it. There is blood on both sides. And they would have that ever-present reminder with them of their need to keep this covenant if they wanted to see the blessings that God promised. When they would have those tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on. Now, I don't know what you think about how they looked, whether they were exactly the same, or whether there was five on one and five on the other. I think they were probably the same. And they were both put in that Ark of the Covenant. A constant reminder to them as they're journeying around of the covenant that they had made with God and the importance of it. You think of how things got really bad for Israel when the Ark of the Covenant was not there. They needed to be reminded that this was dependent upon both parties. Now, let's think about some other significant things about the covenant and about the law. And we've already mentioned some of it, but we're going to say again that the law was not able to save. It was not able to save. And we can see this most evidently, really, in the New Testament. That what was given here, God did not think would completely save, or there would be no need for anything else. That if God gave this law, that would be it. The people will keep the law, and all my promises can be fulfilled, and that will be it. There will be no need to do anything else for the human race, because Israel will keep it, they'll be sinless, it will save them, And any generation raising after, they'll do the same, and if they do it, it will save them. That's not at all what the case was. It was never able to save. The writer to the Hebrews says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. This was never able to save them. This was how they were meant to live, as people already delivered, as a witness to the nations round about them, and a nation that was set apart and holy. Not only that, but mainly most importantly, another odd thing is that this isn't an everlasting covenant. We've noticed in all our others that they were everlasting. This one's temporary. This one's temporary. We read in Galatians that it was a schoolmaster, that the law was teaching us something until something else came in. And we read that those things were that the law was teaching us something about God, something about us, until the Lord Jesus Christ came in, the seed. And there was nothing wrong. Don't think there was ever anything wrong in the law itself. The fault is with man. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was the only one who could ever completely fulfill it, meet all its demands, and there as the perfect sinless one, offer that perfect sacrifice to God, which he did at Calvary. And what do we see happens after those 3 hours of darkness, when the Lord Jesus says, it is finished? We sometimes think, what does he mean? What did he mean when he said it is finished? What was he talking about? Was he talking about the certain age? Was he talking about the offering for sin? Was he talking about the law? Well, when he cried that, the veil in the temple rent in two, split in two. And we often like to think as to how, well, that's great because it just showed us the access that it gives into God's presence. Well, it does, but really it was more symbolic of just saying, this is over. This old way of things is completely over. Remember when Alistair Sinclair was here, he reminded us of those verses in John 1. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was superseded by the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, and again, something that's maybe debated, but I think it's talking about the commandments. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, it says that he, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, the commandments that was against us, contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He fulfilled it and put an end to the law when he died at the cross. And now, as we've been thinking, there aren't physical blessings in that sense for believing in the Lord Jesus, for obeying his word. He might prosper you in that way, but he equally might not. This is the great flaw of the prosperity gospel. But as we said earlier, the blessings we have are spiritual and are greater. So the law was just something, and this covenant was just something here for a time. And as we said, it was to reveal God's holiness. You read through these laws and you see that God has high expectations. He has high standards because he is altogether holy. And the law and all these things show us that. But not only that, also it exposes our sinfulness. That was what the law should have done to Israel. It should have reminded them, should have pointed them all the way to their own unworthiness of everything that God had done. That it would expose their own sinfulness. And lastly, it was always there to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to point to something that was coming. The seed that we read about in Galatians and chapter 3. So, there we have the situation. We've thought of the scope. It was made to Israel. It was a two-way thing between God and Israel. And they both entered into it. And you can read, we haven't got time to trace it tonight, but you can see how Israel reneged on those things and as a result felt the curses and at times followed God and felt the blessings of those things. And maybe that would be a good study to do, but we haven't got time for that tonight. And we thought about what it's not able to do. It's not able to save. It was never able to do that. It was never able to be a long-standing, eternal thing like the other covenants. But it was here to reveal God's holiness and to expose man's sinfulness and to point us to Christ, or to point the children of Israel to a coming day to Christ. Now, we're going to speak about the sign, and I did say I'll speak about the Abrahamic, but it seems a bit silly to do that right now, so I'll do the Mosaic first, and then if we've got time, we'll go back to that. So the sign, as we've got in our column from Exodus chapter 31, is the Sabbaths. The Sabbaths. God said, when he set out this law, he said there's 7 days in a week, and 6 days you're to work, but on the Sabbath day, you're to rest. Now that wouldn't go down well today, in today's thinking. You know, there's so many different things as to what is the most productive way of getting work out of people. Big companies are going down to 4-day weeks and all this sort of thing. Well, I wouldn't be, you know, appreciated for saying this, but the reality is it would be 6 days, 6 and 1, because that's how God designed it. So if we want to know what's the best for mankind, well, it is 6 and 1. But I do like my weekend, so I'm not going to go too strong on that, but that is true. That is the case. And God would set these, just as the nation of Israel were to be set apart. God was saying this, you're set apart. I want you to say, set this day apart from all the others. This day is separate. So that's one reason it's important. Another one is that it was to remind them of their Creator God. It was to remind them under whose hand they are. In Exodus chapter 20, when he's giving out the Ten Commandments, he says, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So he's saying, set it apart because it's important that you remember your Creator God. This is what he did. And I want you, as a set apart people, to be different from all the nations round about you because you're a peculiar treasure to me. Not only that, but in Deuteronomy 5, again, when he's listing out the commandments and things like that, he says, remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So it's there to remind them of their Creator God. It's there to remind them of their Deliverer God. Not only that, but in Exodus chapter 31, he's going to tell us of the severity of it, of the solemnity of it. He says, you shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it, not a slap on the wrist, this is serious now. It's going against your Creator God. It's going against your Redeemer God. You're to be put to death. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Not only that, but again, the Sabbath was a thing that was pointing to Christ. So it's to remind them of their Creator God, their Redeemer God. It was to remind them of their need to be holy and separate. And it was also to remind them that something greater is coming, a fulfillment of all of these things. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says this, "There therefore remaineth a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." He's saying, no need for the Sabbath now. You have rest because of where Christ entered into, because of what he has done. You have rest. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow," just a picture, just a type of things to come. But the body, the fulfillment of all of this, is Christ. So that's the mosaic. We've thought of the situation, we've thought of the scope, and we've thought of the sign. Very quickly, we'll go back to Abraham. Genesis 17, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. I won't keep you very long at all. That's a heavy breath, excuse me. Verse 9, "God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee, for in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." And again here, we're seeing the sign that is circumcision associated with the Abrahamic covenant. In this chapter, he's 99 years old. The thoughts have gone away of him ever having a child through with Sarah, and through that way he's gone unto Hagar, he's tried to do it his own way, and God is still, we thought of this, he's a covenant keeping God, and he's persisting with Abraham. He's in covenant relationship, and he says to Abraham, "Nothing is impossible with me, nothing." We've been thinking it throughout all these covenants. God is just constantly reminding the people of his greatness, that there is no shortage of supply with him. And he says, "I'm going to change your name, Abraham, from Abram, which means exalted father." There's honor associated with that name, but the thinking is that it's fairly small, it's localized. He says, "I'm changing it to Abraham, which means father of a multitude." This is now honor that is going to be huge, the scope of which is massive. And really, we would see from the rest of Abraham's life that this covenant was to shape his identity. And that's really where circumcision comes in. This was something that was going to mark out every male. A very painful thing when it takes place. Something that causes hurt, although maybe for these young children they wouldn't have remembered anything like that. But for all those that were already, this was something of pain, this was something of reality, this was something that was going to be a constant reminder to them that they're set apart. The word behind circumcision, you wouldn't be surprised, means to be cut off. And this was the point. God was saying to Abraham, "You're going to be separate. You're going to be distinct. You are a channel of blessing that I will bring in." So there we have. Hopefully we've tidied up the sign associated with the Abrahamic as well. Let's pray.